Following sermon was delivered at the 10:30 worship service at the United Methodist Church of Kent. Please enjoy.
The sermon this morning is the eighth in a sermon series entitled Out of Exile into Hope. We've been hearing messages from the prophets who lived during the time of the exile when the people of Israel in the 6th century BC were in a very trying time during the exile in Babylon. We've noted that these prophetic messages speak very much to our own day. We've especially been looking at the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. We also looked once previously in the series at a prophet that scholars now call 2nd Isaiah, a prophet whose visionary writings became attached to the original scroll of Isaiah and now form the second half of that book. We heard an important message from this Isaiah in our scriptures this morning. Let's be in a moment of prayer. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's an experience that people often have in one form or another that a time of deprivation can move a person to think more deeply about life. When things are going smoothly, we tend to take our blessings for granted. We easily become absorbed in issues that do not really matter, and we can become greatly upset by minor annoyances. But when we are deprived of some significant aspect of our well-being, it causes us to stop and look at things in a new way. We may begin to truly appreciate the good that we have. We begin to recognize what is really important. We may begin to reach more deeply to God. During this pandemic, we've all been deprived of various aspects of our usual way of life. And for many people, this has led to some new insights. That's been the case in our church as the pandemic shook up our usual mode of operating and led our church leadership to new perspectives and to some changes in how we will be operating in the future. In light of all that, certainly we would not choose trouble because we think it might be an insightful experience, but might there be value in intentionally denying ourselves of things at times for the purpose of spiritual growth and commitment? This whole concept is the basic foundation of the widespread practice of fasting. To fast means to intentionally deprive oneself of food or some basic element in life for a period of time, the idea being that a period of intentional self-denial will cause a person to engage more deeply in spiritual reflection and become more engaged, more devoted in spiritual life. Fasting is a practice in multiple world religions. It's practiced in various forms in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Jainism. It was a definite part of Jewish practice and receives multiple references in the scriptures. Christians carried on the practice of fasting, and the concept was picked up in Islam, which came to promote the most extensive form of fasting during Ramadan. For the 29 to 30 days of that lunar month, Muslims do not eat or drink anything from sunrise to sunset. They eat and drink before sunrise, then have a festive meal after sunset. Among Christians, fasting especially became a feature during Lent. The 40 days of Lent were seen to correspond with the 40 days in which Jesus fasted in the wilderness before entering into public ministry. So we have the tradition of giving up something for Lent as a way to identify, at least in some small fashion, with the self-sacrifice of Jesus. Whenever there is a religious practice such as fasting, you can begin to get some variation in how people go about it and some dispute concerning the proper approach. In Ramadan, when Muslims are not supposed to drink anything during the daylight hours, there are some, especially zealous Muslims, who will not even swallow their own spittle, considering that to be a form of drinking. Instead, they will spit. Certainly, we want to respect other people and their religious practices, but most Muslim teachers will say that this is going overboard. One way to deal with varying interpretation is to establish clear rules. That is what the Catholic Church did with regard to fasting. By the 20th century, the Catholic Church had elaborate rules for fasting obligations on various special days of the year, And there was the rule that Catholics were not to eat meat on Fridays year-round. But the church declared that fish would not be defined as meat for various reasons, so there emerged the long-standing practice that Catholics would not eat fish on Friday. When I was growing up, school lunches on Fridays were always fish because the Catholic kids and teachers in my school ate fish on Friday. None of us actually knew why Catholics ate fish on Friday. It was just something that Catholics did. In 1966, the Catholic Church in America changed the rule. It had been that all Catholics aged 7 and older had to abstain from meat except fish on all Fridays. The new Friday rule was that Catholics aged 14 and older had to abstain from meat except fish on Lenten Fridays. This caused much confusion. The intent of Catholic bishops had been that Catholics should still engage in some kind of penitential practice on Fridays, and that they should now do so freely and hopefully more meaningfully. But many people just dropped the Friday thing altogether, except during Lent when it was still the rule. The original idea of fasting in some form on Friday had risen from a sense that Christians should do something to honor the self-sacrifice that Jesus made on Good Friday. But obviously, many people had fallen into a pattern whereby they were simply following rules in order to maintain status in the church. And this is the danger when it comes to any sort of religious practice, that people can lose sight of the real point. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah described in the passage we heard this morning. He talked about fasting, which the people during the exile were doing. But what is clear from Isaiah's description is that the people were using fasting not as a way to get themselves in sync with God, but as a way of trying to get God to grant their wishes. And when God did not do what they wanted, they complained that God was not paying attention to them, even though they were practicing a fast. As Isaiah put it, the people said to God, "Why do we fast, but you do not hear? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice?" Here is a pattern into which people often can fall in religion, that religion can become a way by which people seek to advance their own agenda. As Isaiah said, "Look, you are serving your own interest on your fast day." The people were thereby missing the point. The point of religious practice is not to win God over for our aims, it is to get ourselves aligned with God. Indeed, the great irony in Isaiah's day was that while fasting should involve removing something that's at the center of life, such as food, in order to make God the center, the people in their so-called fasting were putting themselves at the center. The prophet Zechariah, who followed the exile and served among exiles who had newly returned to the land of Judah, faced a similar issue in his day. As the scripture we heard reported, "Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord and to ask the priests of the house of the Lord and the prophets, 'Should I fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted in the fifth month and the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? When you eat and you drink, do you not eat and drink only for yourselves?'" Like Isaiah, Zechariah sharply critiqued religious practice that was fundamentally self-centered. The prophets would have plenty to critique in our time. In recent years, we've seen the so-called prosperity gospel, which claimed that you should believe in God so that God will give you all the money and the things that you want. We've seen Christianity harnessed to promote political agendas that have little to do with God's values, a glaring example of which was the presence of Christian symbolism at the storming of our nation's capital. We've seen a broad trend toward private religion, in which people choose whatever religious beliefs they like, whatever will make them feel good. But the prophets declared that God is not impressed when people go through religious motions, but at the same time are fixed on their own interests while perpetrating injustice in the world. As Isaiah said, "You serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. You fast only to then quarrel and fight. Is this the fast that I choose? Is it to bow the head and lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" What God desires, said the prophets, is an authentic dedication to God's purposes, a dedication that will express itself then, not in self-oriented religious show, but in righteous living, in a compassionate, self-giving outreach in the spirit of God's compassion to the world. So Zechariah declared, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." Isaiah put it with particular clarity, "Is not this the fast that I choose, says the Lord, to loosen the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover them? Then your light shall shine forth like the dawn." This message of the prophets is what motivates the particular approach toward fasting that we have in the United Methodist Church. According to Isaiah, true fasting involves a willingness to deny ourselves of things in order to do justice, to share with God in doing good for others in real need. Giving up food for a time or giving up something we like for Lent can be valuable if it helps us to get closer to God and moves us toward a more godly life. But a practice is worth doing and truly connects us with God only when it actually results in doing good in the world as a part of God's work. An example of that in our church life here in Kent is the one time each year when a group in our church intentionally goes without food for more than a day. That is the 30-hour famine, which our youth group typically does once a year. They did it last winter, although it's not happening this year due to the pandemic. In the 30-hour famine, which involves an overnight at the church, our middle school and senior high youth fast for 30 hours, no easy task for teenagers, in order to identify with the hungry of the world and to raise funds to fight world hunger. It's precisely the sort of fasting that Isaiah had in mind. This connects directly with the sort of fasting that we see in Jesus. We heard in the story in the Gospel of Mark how Jesus was questioned about why his disciples did not fast in the way that everybody else did. John the Baptist and his disciples fasted, as did the Pharisees, but Jesus' disciples did not. Jesus replied, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus pictures himself as the bridegroom at a wedding feast. The guests do not fast because they're celebrating with the bridegroom. In Jesus' way, a basic purpose of appropriate fasting was to try to get closer to God. The disciples already had the Son of God in their midst. Therefore, they did not need to fast. They were in the transforming presence of God right now, and they were totally devoted to following Christ. Jesus did go on to say, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day." There would come a time, such as the day of the crucifixion, when fasting would be appropriate. But Jesus' major point comes in the following verses where he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, the wine is lost, so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Jesus was clearly saying that something new was arriving in Jesus. Old practices would be replaced. What we see, in fact, in Jesus is a movement away from the traditional fasting practices, which so often had produced little positive result, into the kind of true fasting envisioned by the prophets. True fasting is the willingness to make sacrifices in order to carry out God's purposes. It's the kind of self-denial expressed in Jesus saying, "If anyone want to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." It is what we do when we join ourselves with Jesus in various ways, to give of ourselves in order to share in the life, the mission of God's church. The true fasting of the prophets and Jesus is thus far different from the sort of religious posturing described by Isaiah when he said these people pretend to seek God and to delight to know God's ways as if they were a people that practice righteousness. There are always those who put on a great display of going through religious motions, but the fast that God chooses, according to Isaiah, is a self-sacrificing that goes well beyond forms of piety to a real engagement for God's work, to loosen the bonds of injustice, to let the oppressed go free, to share bread with the hungry, so that, as he says, your light will break forth like the dawn. Isaiah here is not simply summoning people to get their act together and do some more good in the world. He is clear that the foundation for finally making a real difference in the world is to connect oneself genuinely with God. And Jesus would make very clear that even though we may have fallen short of God's calling in the past, that we can indeed come into connection with God because of God's mercy poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, so that we can be forgiven and we are brought by God's grace into connection with God. It is then, with our faith in God, with God at the center, that we then experience God's guidance for our efforts, God's sustenance through all the challenges that we may confront, and we find God will empower us to do far more than we could ever accomplish on our own. As Isaiah said, "The Lord will guide you continually, will satisfy your needs in parched places. Then you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail." Imagery that recalls prophetic passages we've heard in past weeks. "You shall raise up foundations for many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in." The words of Isaiah came to a kind of literal fulfillment some years later as people returned out of exile to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the city. By that point, the returning exiles had found an authentic commitment to God with a readiness to do God's will. And through considerable self-giving, they raised up the foundations, they repaired the breaches, they restored the streets of Jerusalem. It's a picture of what, by God's grace and God's empowerment, we can do today as we turn our hearts to God and as we devote ourselves authentically to God's purposes. We can join in that powerful movement of God's Spirit to raise up the foundations of our society, to repair the breaches of divisions between people, to create the sort of world in which God would have us live. Let us pray. Eternal God, we give thanks that although we at times distance ourselves from you because of our forgetfulness of your ways, you are ready to forgive, to inspire and guide us afresh. Move us to come to you in faith, to center our hearts and lives upon you, to have that real readiness to join in your purposes, so that, Lord, we may share in how we can truly be a part of your works in our time. Lead us, O Lord, by your grace and your empowerment, to join with you in building that world of justice and mercy that you intend for us all. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to be a part of the church so that together we can join in outreach for you. We do reach out to people in our fellowship who are in times of particular need. We pray for the sick, for those recuperating from surgeries, praying especially for Julie Foster and Karen Andrews, praying also for all those with COVID. We lift up Mark Siebert and give thanks, O Lord, for your healing power at work in him. We remember the family and friends of Leela Irving. Give thanks for her faithful witness in our congregation. We lift up our fellow United Methodists at the Worcester United Methodist Church. We give thanks, O God, that through our connectional church, we can be in meaningful and effective mission to many hurting communities today. Lead us, O God, into that authentic devotion to you and to your calling, in which, by the uplifting and inspiring power of your Spirit, we can indeed live as a part of your everlasting kingdom. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the United Methodist Church of Kent Sermon Podcast. For more information about the church, visit www.kentmethodist.org.